Well, we've been over a year and a half working through the Gospel of Luke, and this morning we come to the end. So Luke chapter 24 is verses 50 through 53. Luke 24, 50 through 53. This is the Word of God. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, as you have blessed us time and again through your word, not least in this gospel, we pray that you will, by your Spirit and by the power of the risen Christ this morning, to see this as the capstone of the revelation of this particular book. And help us to understand a little bit better what it means for Christ to be ascended, raised from the dead, but now installed, reigning at your right hand in glory and power, worshipped by angels and worshipped by saints who have already departed this life and are in your presence, and your children who are still making their pilgrimage through this world to the celestial city. Father, by your Spirit, enrich our time together, for we ask it in the name of the one who is risen and ascended. Amen. I feel like I should just make one clarification before we return to the text. For those of you who are relatively new, or just for those of you who may not know Ron Lott, who read scripture earlier, if you don't know him very well, when he said he has one quarter of his kids at home, it's not a quarter of a kid. He has four children, and one is at home. Okay, so just in case there was any doubt about what that meant, I have a quarter of my kids at home. That's what he was saying, so you know. Now, one of the things that you will remember, if you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke, is Luke has various theological emphases. So Luke tracks through what we sometimes refer to as universalism, not meaning that every single person is saved, but rather, as much as Matthew puts an emphasis on Jesus being the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption and the Messiah to the Jewish people, ethnic descendants of Abraham, Israel, Luke emphasizes that Christ, yes, absolutely in one accord with Matthew, is that fulfillment. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. But his universal emphasis is, and the entire world, and the Gentiles, and the Romans, and the Samaritans. That is, there is no one, there is no type of people, there's no people group who are exempted from the rule of Jesus. Now, Matthew gives you that as well, but Luke gives it to you in emphasis. Matthew gives you information on the Holy Spirit. Luke gives it to you in emphasis. So there are more references and more sort of focuses on the Spirit than you get in Matthew. Luke has reversal theology. Those who are high are brought low. Those who are low are exalted. The arrogant are humbled. The humbled are picked up. Those who are on the margins of society are brought into the center of the kingdom rather than being excluded. Those who are insiders in all the categories of the world are excluded, right? Because they remove themselves from what God is actually doing. And one of the emphasis as well, not absent in the other Gospels, but just highlighted in Luke, is the emphasis on rejoicing and joy. And you remember, you can't read the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel without coming across a song every few paragraphs. It's like the first musical. You have all of this drama, all of these conversations, all of these events, but then people are breaking out into song. Zechariah has a song. Mary has her song. The angels have their songs. And you read the text carefully, just look for the words, rejoicing and joy. And they're everywhere. So Luke emphasizes joy. But then through the gospel, there are mentions of joy, but there's growing darkness. And there's growing animosity towards Jesus. And there's growing hatred. And there's problems with the disciples. And there's opposition. And then there's betrayal. And then there's the trial. And there's the beating. And there's the rejection of justice in the rejection of Christ. And then there's his death. And there's utter and absolute darkness. And without any hope whatsoever, all the disciples scatter. And on the road to Emmaus, all the two disciples can say is, "Are you the only one who doesn't know what's gone on?" And then they try to explain to Jesus about how the person they thought the Messiah had failed by being crucified. We thought he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But he's dead. And now someone's raided the tomb, and the tomb's empty, and there's all this confusion. And yet you get here, the very end. And things come full circle. And you're back to rejoicing. And you're back to joy. And it's not the immediate joy of the incarnation and the hope that springs through Christmas. It's the hard-won joy that comes through the darkest hours in the history of the world. It's the hard-won joy that isn't, it's not happiness because it's avoided obstacles and difficulty. It's praising and joy precisely because it has gone through every one of those hours of darkness and even descended into the grave itself, but has come out the other side in victory and life everlasting. And that's why the disciples have joy. That's why the disciples rejoice. It's not because everything in the world is happy. It's because Jesus defeated all of the things that make us sad. Remember, I'm not sure how many of you have read The Lord of the Rings, or at least recently. A great line. Now everything sad is going to become untrue. Everything sad, everything that brings sadness is going to be undone. Everything that destroys joy is going to be taken away. All of the sources of pain and discouragement and despair are ended because Christ has conquered. And so what Luke does is he gives you this trajectory where, well, maybe it's a little bit like a bell curve. It starts with joy. It descends through the valley of suffering, but in the end, there is joy again. Joy restored, and actually greater joy than ever before, because Christ is the conqueror of Satan and sin and death. Everything that can actually rob us of joy is defeated by Jesus. And so you see here, he takes them out from into the vicinity of Bethany, and what does he do? He lifts up his hands and he blesses them. And that's what he does as I mean, who raised their hands to bless the people? Who raised their hands to bless the covenant people of God? It's Moses and then the high priest, or the high priestly blessing. May the Lord be gracious to you. Make his face shine upon you. You know the rest. Jesus raises his hands in blessing because he's the great high priest. He is the great high priest. Hebrews makes this so clear. Hebrews brings together the fact that Jesus is literally everything the entire Old Covenant economy was symbolizing. So that he's the temple. Destroy this temple, I will raise it in 3 days. John, parentheses, explanatory comment. The disciples had no idea what he was talking about. That's like a literal rendering of the Greek. The disciples were clueless. They did not understand until after his resurrection, the temple he was speaking of was his body. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. But literally, it's he set up his tent among us. He tabernacled in the midst of us. Remember the tabernacle, the place where God lives in the desert? It has to be portable because they keep moving around. They're camping. It goes right dead in the middle of the camp. John wants you to know the Logos, who is with God and who is God, took on human flesh and put himself right in the midst of his people, right in the middle of their lives, right in the middle of their camp. He's tabernacle and temple. He's also the great high priest who offers the sacrifice of atonement, which is himself. Everything in the Old Covenant economy is fulfilled by Christ. Everything. Every sacrifice, every image, every picture, every reality. And so here, he stands to raise his hands to bless his covenant people as the great high priest who is... You remember on the Day of Atonement? The Day of Atonement, just once a year, the high priest was able to go into the Holy of Holies, but only with a sprinkling of blood. Once a year. The entire message of the tabernacle was this: stay out of God's presence or you will die. No one else, like think about it, only one person on the planet could go into the Holy of Holies. One person on the planet. One day a year. The message is stay out or die. And the reason they're sprinkling blood is blood of purification and cleansing, but also showing my entry into your presence requires death, but someone has died in my place. So I bring you the blood that you are owed, and it's not mine. The entrance into your Holy of Holy presence is bought with blood, but it's not mine. Christ is the great high priest who provides atonement through bringing his own blood to the altar on the Holy of Holies. But then he comes out. He goes behind the stone in the tomb and comes out as the high priest who's finished his work of atonement in the Holy of Holies. And now he's alive in glory and power. And so here he stands as the high priest, raising his hands and blessing his people. He is the high priest who has finished the work of atonement and emerged living from the Holy of Holies, from the presence of God. So he blesses his people. And this is something which is historically true, but also something which he is continually doing for his people today. And you know this. Remember, one of the great lines, Hebrews is an amazing book. One of the great lines in Hebrews, of course, is he lives forever to do what for us? To intercede. Why? That's what a priest does. The priest intercedes. The priest is the mediator between God and people. And Christ, the text, it's not really meant to be saying... It's just his perpetual job. It's all he ever does. You know, as if he just lives like 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to intercede, although that actually is true. It's more to the point that he lives forever to intercede. But it's not his job description. It's a statement about the quality of his life. In other words, it's because he is alive forevermore, he intercedes for us. Because he's conquered death and has everlasting life, he intercedes for us. The person who intercedes for us had to conquer death. He has to be the high priest. And that's what Jesus is. And so he, at the right hand of the Father, is you. So that whenever the accuser reminds God of your sin, which deserves death, Christ stands at the right hand of the Father and says, yes, they are guilty as charged, but my blood has atoned. Yes, they are guilty, but I will intercede for them. I will step into their place. I have provided atonement. My death has paid for their sin. Yes, they're guilty of that, but I will cover it. I have paid. Stands in front of them with his hands open in priestly blessing to intercede for them, because in Christ there is no condemnation. Because in Christ you are as righteous as he is. And I say this reverently, but very reverently. If you are in Christ, because your righteousness is the same as Christ's, like yours, not innately and earned perfection, and he looks at the books of all of the things you have done, and every one of them has been paid in full through the blood of Christ. And Christ forever, because he's alive forever, we never need to worry, is he going to die? Is he going to get too tired to keep doing this? All of our lives, Christ is always there, alive for all of eternity, at the right hand of the Father to say, yes, they are a sinner, but their sin is atoned for. Let me intercede for them. And so Christ blesses his people. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Now, Acts 1, we'll mention, we'll just turn there. It's not too far away. Remember, Acts is really the second part of the gospel. So Acts 1. Do this out of order, which probably isn't the best idea, but just verse 9 for now. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. A cloud hid him from their sight. That is, and I know that a lot of you know this, but that is significant. It's not a statement about meteorology. It's not like they just want you to know, oh, and by the way, there were some cumulus clouds that day. Well, it wasn't just a pure blue sky. And so he went up and was hidden by a cloud. It's not what it's saying at all. Sinai, the great theophany, the great revelation of God, Moses has to enter the cloud. And he's terrified to enter the cloud because it's the symbol of the presence of God. God leads Israel through the pillar of cloud and fire. And it's actually one cloud. At night, it's like the cloud's infused with fire. No, it's not two different things. Exodus 40, when they build the tabernacle, you know God has moved in because the cloud descends and the glory of God fills it. Daniel 7, you remember the Son of Man passage, the one like a Son of Man is led into the presence of the Ancient of Days and is given a kingdom that's forever lasting and all power and authority, but he ascends with the clouds to heaven. And then when Jesus is on trial, he says, you will see the Son of Man in his glory with his Father's angels coming with the clouds of heaven. So you're not supposed to read that and go, oh, okay, well, if I go outside and there's not a cloud in the sky, I guess Jesus can't come back right now. All of the symbolism is the cloud is the divine presence. It's the revealed glory of God. So when Jesus goes up, you get this on the Mount of Transfiguration too, covered with a cloud. Voice from the cloud, this is my son. What Luke is telling you is not that Jesus just sort of went up into the sky and then was disappeared behind the clouds. You couldn't see him anymore. It's that Jesus ascended and then was taken directly into the presence of the Father so you couldn't see him. It's not a physical cloud. It's not water vapor and mist. It's the glory of God. Jesus ascends not into the sky, but into the presence of God. That's what you're being told. And so as he is blessing them, he's taken up into the very presence of God. Blessing is sort of in continual tense. So that as he is blessing them, he's taken up into the presence of God, with the implication then that he is still performing the same work, just now in the presence of the Father. That is, he's still blessing. He didn't just bless us until he went to glory. He was continually blessing us as he went into the Father's presence, and he stands at the right hand of the Father, blessing us still. So what did they do? Well, then, they worshipped him. Remember at the end of Revelation. Revelation is apocalyptic in terms of genre, mainly, partly. It's also a lot of the genre of just straight prophecy, but it's also an epistle. It's an epistle which contains epistles, like the seven letters to the churches. So Revelation is actually, even when we give it a genre, it's a lot messier than people want it to be, which then creates interpretive problems. Usually if you make a wrong decision about genre, you're likely to read individual verses and passages wrong too. It's a cascading effect. So one of the reasons that sometimes people, I want to be careful with this. If you're too consistent in your interpretation of Revelation, you've probably rubber stamped it with one genre, which is probably going to get you into trouble. There should be some inconsistencies and messiness in how you read the book, because it's a bit of a mess in terms of genre. Not mess like chaotic, but intentionally designed to minister similar points through slightly different ways of going about things. But anyway, one of the features of apocalyptic literature, because Revelation is the only inspired work of apocalyptic literature we have, but there was lots and lots and lots of other books that were written in the apocalyptic genre. Which is why if you read those, then you can understand Revelation a lot better. Because it's a genre which was common. One of the features is that the visions are usually mediated by an angel. And Revelation is. And at the end, John, remember, he falls down at the feet of the angel who has been mediating the vision to him. And the angel says, "Do not do it. Worship God alone." But in Revelation, one of the things you find is God the Father, in some visions represented as the one who sits on the throne, is worshipped. But someone else is worshipped too. And that's the Lamb. But worship is for God alone. But the Lamb is worshipped in heaven. In fact, Revelation 5, the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne are praised and worshipped in the same song. To the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be glory and honor and praise, etc., etc. But if you try to praise an angel, they rebuke you. Which means that even implicitly, the Lamb is not any created being, no matter how highly exalted. The Lamb can be worshipped because the Lamb is divine. The disciples, seeing Jesus move into the very glory of God, begin to worship him. Not just, he's the greatest rabbi we've ever known. not just he's the greatest prophet in history, even greater than Isaiah and John the Baptist. Not just he's the greatest leader, even greater than Moses. Not he's greater than Aaron and Levi. Not he's greater than David and Solomon. It's he's God. They don't really know that in the Christmas narrative. Now, you actually can't figure it out because the angels know that and they tell you in the song if you look at the grammar properly. But the disciples are piecing this together by the power of the Spirit as time goes on. But it's not during his life that they really get this. And it's certainly not at the cross where they understand this. And it's not even at the empty tomb where they get it. It's when they see him ascend to the glory of God that they actually fully understand, here is the one that we are to worship. Because he's God. Because he belongs in the divine glory. So they worship him, and they return to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. And I think what Luke would say is something like this. If you've understood my gospel, could you really imagine there would be any other conclusion than rejoicing and joy and praise and glory being given to Christ? I mean, and where else would the followers of Christ go but to the temple, to the house of God, to praise continually, to have all of life totally reoriented around Jesus? Now, that's what they do, but then go back to Acts 1. So they're praising and they're filled with joy, and that's your transition point. That's the midway point of Luke's two-part gospel, which is Luke and Acts. So you're praising and rejoicing, and then you read this, verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So note, you praise and you worship, and you're strengthened and you're prepared, and then you go out. You don't huddle there in the temple forever. You worship, you praise, You revel in who God is and all that Christ is and all that he has done, but he sends his Spirit and you go. Note, they do not sit there saying, "Well, you know, let's design a bunch of programs to bring people in. Let's just walk around being really joyful and attract people to us so they want to come hang out at our club." No, they praise and they rejoice. They're transformed. But when Christ pours out his Spirit, he pours out his Spirit for mission. He pours out his Spirit for active service. In the same way that Christ came to earth to actively serve and to go and send his disciples to all the surrounding villages, he empowers them even further with his Spirit, Day of Pentecost, Acts 2, to be his witnesses at the temple in Jerusalem and Judea, surrounding county, and Samaria, the place where there's those people that we hate, and the ends of the earth. And sometimes this is made a mission strategy for today, where, you know, you identify what's our Jerusalem, what's our local area. We want to minister here. We want to minister in our surrounding region. Then we want to minister in our Samaria. This isn't a political statement, but, you know, for us that might be Quebec. You know, slightly different culture, like just over there. But then also to the ends of the earth. There's a sense in which that's probably true. There's a sense in which that may apply. But this is historical for these apostles. This is how you will start. You have to start here because that's where you are. Like, I know this is, we're all a little bit egocentric, but I'm not sure Luke would have been thrilled if people appropriated this text to identify Madoc as the new Jerusalem in the world. You know, so like we're the center and everything flows out from us in concentric circles. We actually are the ends of the earth to them. Like we're not the center of things. Jesus wasn't walking around Marmara. But the gospel with all of its power, it's as real here as it is in Jerusalem. And Jesus didn't walk here incarnate, but Jesus is here. Because he says, surely I am with you always. Wherever you are, wherever you go, I have all authority in heaven and on earth, so go. And wherever you are, there I am with you too. He's here. And the gospel has saving power here. And people are worshiping God here. And we're the ends of the earth. We're the end of this chain. And if anyone should be thankful to God for salvation, it should be people like us who live at the ends of the earth. The gospel has reached us. That's how much God loves you. God loves you so much that he moved people from Jerusalem 2,000 years ago with, like, international travel can be a bit of a pain now. Like, how did the gospel even get here? And yet, as God in the economy of salvation, the gospel is here. And in God's grace, yes, we get to minister in our local area and in our regions and across Canada and around the world and in South Africa. This is an amazing thing. We actually get to be part of. Do you ever think about how crazy it is? You get to be a part of this. Like this whole thing that God has planned from before the creation of the world, before time began, before God said, let there be light, he knew he was creating a world to redeem for the glory of Jesus Christ. He knew he was creating a good world that would fall into sin and bring the curse and death so that he would receive the greatest glory possible through the incarnation and life and death and resurrection and glorification of his son, Jesus Christ, so that Jesus would be praised by redeemed sinners for all of eternity. And you are not only saved through the blood of Christ, you are given a job to do in bringing other people to salvation through him too, and in strengthening the church here and all over the world. Like, guys, who are we? Who are we that Jesus would save us? And then give us the dignity of being filled by his Spirit to minister in this world in a way which actually will bring him glory and will have consequences for all of eternity. Us. Why? Because Jesus blesses us. Jesus actually blesses us in salvation and then with the Spirit and then with sanctification and then with spiritual gifts and then with open doors to share. And he blesses us and blesses us and blesses us. And that brings you all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to the nations. And in Christ and by the Holy Spirit, what we see is the fulfillment of God's plan, not only in the redemptive old covenant context, but in all of his covenant promises, starting with Abraham, actually starting with Noah, actually starting with Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And our job is to be spiritually fruitful and multiply disciples and to fill this world with people who gladly submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ so that Christ has dominion from sea to sea. May God help us. The task is too big for us. But it's nothing for Jesus. The task is too big for us, but the Spirit can empower us and give us all that we need. And just one little comment. If we can be really honest, right now, our culture's in a dark place. It really is. It's a bit frightening to see where our country is right now and the trajectory of where it's going and how fast it's going to places at this point we don't even know where the bottom is. When you feel overwhelmed and when you're honestly afraid for your kids and your grandkids and future generations, just remember, Jesus conquered the grave. Jesus conquered death. Jesus conquered sin. He conquered guilt and shame. Jesus conquered the evil one. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness cannot defeat it. God's plan of salvation will succeed. Jesus will not fail. He cannot fail. And so when we are brought into his kingdom, when we are given the Spirit, we can't fail either. Our team can't lose because of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. Well, may God help us. May God help us to share the message of Christ in his power, by the power of the Spirit. And may we see great fruit in this place and around the world in his name. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, may we live consciously under your hand of blessing. And by your Spirit, may we serve you well in this world. Restore to us, if there's some coldness about the gospel, restore to us the joy of our salvation. By your Spirit, open our eyes to the greatness of our Savior. And Lord, in a small way, just for a few minutes, even now, fill us with your Spirit so that we can sing and praise you with rejoicing. Help us to worship you, for we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.